this great gospel. Let's let the word do its work. We left off at 13. I'm going to pick up at verse 13 of chapter 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her commits adultery. Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, you would settle minds and hearts right now. Lord, we know that your word is a weapon of warfare, and we just pray that, Lord, you would fill this place, fill us, just refresh us with your Holy Spirit right now. We ask that you would send the heavenly hosts to do battle for our hearts and minds. We know the enemy is at work, and Lord, we just give this time to you and ask that you would be here with us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open up your word so that we can have eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. It's interesting, our text this morning, it kind of seems out of place. Just kind of as a refresher, chapter 16, Jesus starts a parable. It says there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And so we see that there's a parable of a rich man, and we talked about how it was going to be a contrast. Luke used a lot of contrasts in his teachings and his writings, and the contrast is going to be with verse 19, where we see again there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And we have a contrast here, and we had talked about last week about the unfaithful steward, and that God has called his children to stewardship. We need to understand that we're called to be stewards. And we see that God wasn't as much commending the steward for his, the way that he conducted business. He was pointing out that this steward, as he found out he was going to lose his position with the master, went out and made some deals that secured his future, and that he was using his present circumstances in order to secure future, secure future favor. What we see with the second parable and the rich man was that this rich man was not looking for a future or to the future. He was not concerned about the eternal. And so he lived his life for the now, but found out in the end that there was eternal consequences to it. And so the contrast is for those who wisely use circumstances in the present to secure their future favor, and those who live not thinking about those things. And really, what we need to really get a grasp with this morning is, what is our understanding of eternity? So much, in fact, pretty much everything that we do how we act, how we interact with one another is going to hinge on our understanding of eternity. What do you believe concerning, eternity with God? And it's really kind of weird. We find this text kind of sandwiched in between these two parables, these contrasts. And what we are really kind of called back to is who Jesus is addressing. And he's addressing Pharisees. He's addressing their hypocrisy. He's addressing their stewardship of those things that were given to them by God. And so it's kind of a bridge from one parable to the other. And Jesus is, and we need to understand something. He doesn't come against the Pharisees because he's written them off. He loves these men. He wants them to see what, the truth. He wants them to see why, that he was the Messiah who had come to save the world. He wanted to get to their heart and to the heart of the matter. Jesus loved these guys. He wasn't battling with them to beat them up. Man, he was going to great lengths to try and get them to see the truth. And he said, no servant can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other. He was addressing them directly. As we continue on this study of chapter 16, we need to understand that it's neither a condemnation of prosperity, we talked about this, nor is it a support for the prosperity doctrines that we see around so many places. Jesus is not a prosperity preacher. He is a stewardship teacher. I talked about that last week. And there are two extremes that have been observed from the scripture teachings on wealth and prosperity and possessions. On the one hand, there are sects of the church that believe that true piety and holiness before God is to forsake all worldly goods, all worldly possessions, taking a vow of poverty, which you'll find taught nowhere in Scripture. It is a form of self-justification and self-righteousness. And the other is the preaching of, or the name it and claim it, prosperity types of doctrines. There are claims, you hear that Jesus was rich when Scripture very clearly says he had nowhere to lay his head. He had no place of his own. And that God wants you to be rich too. And you can see these men and women driving in their Bentleys, living in lavish homes, taking million-dollar salaries and housing stipends, all the while guilting everybody because as to the fact that they aren't rich and it's due to their lack of faith. How sad. These preachers are leeching the flock of God and are themselves the source of financial oppression that they claim to be preaching against. And as a pastor, it disgusts me to see this happening. Those who follow Jesus need to remember God gives to all according to his good pleasure, and we are to be stewards of whatever he gives us. Otherwise, we will be loyal to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two gods. Listen, he's going to start addressing the law. The law, you don't kick the law. We've gotten into this cry of legalism. And yes, we're no longer under the law. We're under grace, but that doesn't mean that the law has disappeared. Listen, there are no other gods before the true God. Period. And we shouldn't be setting any gods up in our lives that take the place of him in the name of grace. But we cannot serve God and mammon. And so followers of Jesus are men and women who possess nothing of their own, but are charged with looking after and managing the goods of the master, which has been put in our care. Our time, our resources, our talents, our gifts, our relationships, our ministries are all entrusted to our care from the Lord. Some are given one talent. You know, we're going to go on and see a lot of these teachings. Some are given one talent. Some are given 10 talents. Some are given 100 talents. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you all the exact same gifts and giftings at the exact same, you know, in the exact same amount of it. He doesn't promise that we're all going to be equally wealthy and possess equally. It's just not found there. One's understanding of eternity, those things that matter eternally, will determine how they use and manage the goods that have been put into their care presently. What are you doing with those things that God has entrusted to you? Either investing them for an eternal future or fulfilling earthly desires presently. And it's a constant struggle. I mean, Paul himself said, he told us he struggled with those things. I do the things that I don't wish to do. Those things that I do want to do, I don't do. Who is going to free me from this, you know, this body of death? Constant struggle. Hebrews 11:13 said, all those whose faith was accounted to them as righteousness, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What are we holding on to when we're just passing through? Abraham prospered. There is no doubt he prospered at God's hand. But wherever he went, he would build an altar and pitch his tent. Abraham lived in a temporary dwelling all of his life. Yet he was, it said he was overflowing with stuff. In fact, it came to the point that he and Lot, you know, he went to Lot. He said, look, we have too much stuff. We have too many servants. They're at each other's throat. We need to split up. And I'll tell you what, Lot, you choose, which, you know, you can have that land, the good land. You go ahead and take it. Prospering beyond imagination. But for Abraham, the altar was his acknowledgement of all God had committed to him, honoring God for his provision. And in Hebrews 11:8-10, we're told, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His heart was set on eternity. And Jesus, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money, they were covetous, also heard all these things as Jesus is talking to them about the parable of those of that which is lost and that which is found. He's now starting to address them directly. And it says they derided him. They turned their nose up at him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. Yet we understand it with Abraham, his possessions, his prosperity, they were only a means to the promise. The Pharisees believed that their wealth was proof of their privilege and God's, you know, and God's blessings. And in verse 1, it said, remember, a certain rich man had a steward who was wasting his goods, went out and made some shrewd deals, and the master commends him because he was wise enough to use present circumstances to secure future favor. He was planning ahead. And when I talk about, there's no condemnation, you know, preparing for your future, preparing for your retirement, that's all fine and dandy. As long as that is not an all-consuming pursuit. Man, if God's blessed you to do that, praise God. I understand that I'm on God's retirement plan, you know. He'll remove me when he's ready. But if you're able to do that, awesome. Remember the lesson, the thing that God said was, or that Jesus said was, the sons of the world are much wiser in this generation than sons of light. They had poured all, I mean, they knew how to work the system. But there was no consideration of what happens after, what happens next. We're told that even Moses, Hebrews 11:24 through 26, and Moses, you know, he was the son of a Pharaoh, basically the son of a Pharaoh. He had everything. He had to run away. He went back. And interestingly, when the children of Israel ended up leaving Egypt, you know, they left with great wealth. It says that the Egyptians just were handed, you know, they said, go to the Egyptians, get your, you know, get all of the stuff that you need. And they got food, they got treasures and everything else. And they left just to get rid of them. After the 10th plague, I guess, they had had enough. And would give them anything just to get out of there. And it says, Hebrews 11:24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches, than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. All of them were said to have, their faith was accounted to their righteousness because they were looking forward to this day as Christ was here and now is talking to the Pharisees, preparing to go to the cross. They were all looking forward to that. He was the promise. God even promised the children of Israel that if they obeyed his commandments, they would prosper. And they did at times prosper a great deal. This is not a condemnation on property or prosperity and possessions. If God has gifted you with that ability, wonderful. What are you doing with it? And as Jesus addresses the Pharisees here between these two parables, he's contrasting the rich man who saw wisdom in the steward who used his present circumstances to find future favor, and this rich man who saw wealth and possessions as a means to satisfy temporary fleshly desires. And look where he ended up. And when he got there, he's like, whoa, is there any way out of this? It was too late. It was too late. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, you are those, verse 15, who justify yourselves before men. You are those who justify yourselves. Everything that they were doing, their religiosity, their wealth, their privilege, their power, was only self-justification. And they were justifying themselves before men, but God knows your hearts. That should stop us all in our tracks this morning. It doesn't matter what we show on outwardly. God sees what's inward. Why do we do what we do? Why do we say what we say? Do we really love people? Do you really love people? Or is it what you're supposed to do? For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Those are some heavy words. What is valued by the sons of men is not valued in heaven. In fact, what this world esteems is an abomination to God. Fame, fortune, power. The word abomination is the same word used to refer to Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you know history, Antiochus Epiphanes was the first to go into the temple and cause the abomination of desolation. It's going to happen again at the end of, in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation, when Antichrist will do that again. But Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and he set up an altar to Zeus where the altar to God was. And God said that was an abomination. It was of the worship to another god that God cannot stand. I mean, he won't have any part of it. You cannot serve God and mammon. Anything that takes the place of God in your life is an abomination to him. That's heavy. But I find, you know, this is just kind of a personal one-off, and some of you might be able to relate to this, those things that start becoming a god in my life, you know, God is faithful to remove them. Things break. Car, you guys got your shiny new car, when that thing breaks down, that's really just, I think that's God's way of nudging us, saying, something's taking my place in your life. Stuff starts disappearing. It's not working. David Guzik says this. And I don't know if you don't know David Guzik. He has a commentary. He's pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, but he was also he was in charge of Calvary Chapel Bible College in Europe. Just a great, just real depth in the understanding of the word. It said, many people would say they love God, but their service of money shows that in fact they do not. How can we tell who or what we are serving? One way is remembering this principle: you will sacrifice for your God. If you will sacrifice for the sake of money, but will not sacrifice for the sake of Jesus Christ, don't deceive yourself. Money is your God. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You're putting on a show. It's all an outward show. Listen, I know your heart. And he also charged them for giving in the temple in order that everybody saw their large gifts and saw everything that they gave, but it was ill-gained wealth, preying on the people. And Jesus, when he was in the temple, condemned them for what? Man, he's pretty direct. You've made it a den of thieves. You're a bunch of thieves. You're stealing from my people. You're unfaithful stewards, wasting my goods, taking advantage of my people for personal gain. Really, keep patting each other on the back for your own enterprise, but I'm not amused. Listen, you're not going to get away with it. God's not amused. And what is valued by the sons of this world is not valued in heaven. Listen, Scripture tells us gold is heaven's asphalt. And I love that. Everybody watch the show Gold, you know, was it Gold Rush? Or they're all digging for gold. One day I'm just going to go retire up to Alaska and buy a plot of land and dig for gold. Maybe I can help. I'll pay ahead. I'll help pave the road up there. I know it's foolish, but the Pharisees were to be the stewards of what God had entrusted to them. But they were not only wasting God's goods, they were not preparing for eternity. They were like the rich man of the second parable, which he's preparing to tell them about. And there were, that rich man was one who lived sumptuously at others' expense, giving just the crumbs of his table to that poor beggar. And so we see this contrast that Jesus is putting before them. They were turning up their nose at what Jesus had to say, and he was the one sitting at the table, because he was the one, remember, sitting, he was sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners, those horrible, horrible people. You know, their attitude, and I'll get ahead of myself, I mean, their attitude was, man, I'm sure glad I'm not like any of them. Jesus made it pretty clear. Actually, you're worse. And for those who follow Jesus, we are to be faithful stewards of the stuff. And if you got stuff, it's okay. But if you have stuff that you can't let hold of, it's not. The reality of it, we're just stewards. It's God's stuff. And again, it's okay to have the stuff. It's okay to be prosperous. It's okay to be enterprising and ingenious and inventive. And you know what? If God has gifted you in that way, by all means, use it. But Jesus says those are little things. It's all little things. Whatever you, your house, it's a little thing. Your car is a little thing. The red Mustang's a little thing. I love you guys. Because listen, God has the real riches and he wants to entrust you with them, but he wants to know what you're going to do with the little things. Money, listen, and I said, you know what? Money is a horrible master, but it's a great servant. And money should be a servant, not a master for God's stewards, for God's children. And its service, money's service, should not be measured by how much one amasses or can make, but how many it blesses. Man, I've heard all kinds of use this argument, and I'm sick of it. Well, the richer I am, the more I can make, the more people I can bless. And so they're just, they are spending all their time and all their energy and all their resources on making money, because the more money that they can make, the more money that they can bless. If our government has proven anything, is money solves nothing. And more money just makes more problems. And I wonder, really? Is that the equation? Is your ability to be a blessing to others predicated on how much you have or how much you can earn? Because Jesus says, your mind is on the little things, because he has great riches that he wants to give you that will bless those people far beyond what you possess. The kingdom of God is not earthly material possessions. It is eternal preparation. Are you preparing for eternity with God? In verse 16, he goes in, the law and the prophets were until John. And this is the law and the prophets, up leading up to John. The prophets spoke of John, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. They looked forward to Jesus Christ, but they understood that there would be a prophet, one of their brotherhood or one of their lineage, that would lead up to Jesus. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Greater than Elijah, greater than David, greater than Abraham, greater than Elisha, greater than Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. Name a prophet, John the Baptist was the greatest of all of them. And the reason why he was greater than all, Jesus said, was he was the only prophet who was able to stand before Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was the bridge. He bridged the Old Testament to the New. He bridged what the Old Testament prophets had looked forward to with what we get to look back on. Behold the Lamb of God. You see, Jesus Christ was the new covenant. The fulfillment of the law was being preached right here. And we talk, we get into this, that's legalism. The law. Hey, look. Just because we're under grace doesn't mean that the law doesn't exist anymore. And it says that everyone is pressing into it. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, these hypocrites were pressing into the truth that was set right before them. They were not going to get away. They were pressing into it. The sinners at the table, the publicans, the tax collectors, you and me, we're pressing into this revolutionary message that grace is for all. Jew and Samaritan, Pharisee and sinner, rich and poor. Messiah had come to set things right, to set the captives free, to expose religious hypocrisy, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. You see, Jesus is the center of creation. He's the center of life. He's the center of everything, and all of creation is pressing into him even now. And he was standing right before him, and he was declaring, everything is pressing into the kingdom of God. That Jesus Christ would die a sacrificial death, atone for your sin, atone for my sin. We are justified by his offering, cleansed by his blood. He was preparing to do that. That justification and that righteousness is offered freely to you and me because he had come to set us free. And we're all pressing into Jesus, whether we want to or not. All of creation cries out. Some will make eternal preparations, and others will live for earthly temporary pleasures. And it's easier, he says, verse 17, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And the tittle is the smallest stroke in a Hebrew letter. It's the little, you know, I think in Spanish it's the tilde. It's just that little accentuation that's used. Even the accentuation, the punctuation of God's law is going to come to pass. Didn't go away. Listen, we are not to have any other gods. We're not to murder. I mean, I've heard people talk about how, well, you know, Ten Commandments is the law, and we're not legalists. So, no, wait, there's a reason for the Ten Commandments in the law. Not to murder. We're not to steal. We're not to covet. We're not to commit adultery. We're still not to, just because Jesus Christ came and grace has been poured out on us. And Paul said, he goes, so was grace poured out so that we can sin all the more? No. It was not the substance of the law that was removed. It was the system that was no longer needed. The substance is still necessary. Scripture says it's a school teacher for us to understand that we fall short of God's righteous requirements. We cannot keep the law. And that makes God's grace all the more precious than what Jesus Christ did, doesn't it? It tells us of how Jesus fulfilled the law, replacing the system of sacrifice and the shedding of blood. It could not offer forgiveness of sin. It was only a covering. It was preparing for the day that Jesus Christ would give his life at Calvary. Amazing. But Jesus had satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law. That's the good news. And he took the wrath that the law warranted for you and me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there was, you know, that the wages of sin and the truth of the law is death. He took it upon himself. He took that judgment upon himself that you and I might be what is called the righteousness of the law. I mean, you know, isn't that? And he's sitting there saying, man, this is what's being preached. That's why the sinners and the tax collectors, it says, were sitting at the table and had ears to hear. This was revolutionary, because all they had heard all their life was that they were worthless, that there was no hope for them, that there was, you know, that no sacrifice could be made to make them clean. They were fuel for the fodders of hell, as far as the religious leaders were concerned. And Jesus said, no. That's not the message that you're supposed to be portraying. That's not the riches that you're to be stewards of. And these guys are blowing it. They had misrepresented the law. The Pharisees had misrepresented the law and manipulated it to their own advantage. Now, this is kind of weird. Jesus throws this out there. Whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, first of all, you cannot take a doctrine from one single part of the Scripture that speaks about a subject of Scripture. You have to take the totality of it. We're not going to get into divorce, right, wrong. You know, what are the parameters right now? Jesus quite simply says, other than for sexual infidelity, Moses allowed a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Here's what he is addressing. He's addressing a group of Pharisees who have manipulated the law to their advantage. They were giving an outward showing, you know, of agreement with God's law, but they were secretly not keeping it themselves. It is known, and early historians, early church rabbinical historians, rabbis of the early centuries wrote about these Pharisees, and during Jesus' time, they said it was known that many of these Pharisees, if not all of them, had 20 or 30 wives by this time. Because what happened was these men, Hillel and I believe it was Akabu, something like that, interesting names, interpreted the law in Deuteronomy 24, and it says that when a wife finds no favor in his eyes, that is the husband's eyes, because he has found uncleanness in her. And what these men had done was start to interpret uncleanness in all kinds of ways, going past sexual immorality. Actually, the original language only addressed a woman who on her wedding bed was found to not be a virgin. Others would say, well, uncleanness is adultery. No, adultery was dealt with in that society by stoning. And so what they said was uncleanness could be not preparing food the way you like it. Uncleanness could be no longer, you know, has a fairness in the eyes of, or that there's another woman that the husband finds to be more fair than his current wife. That would be uncleanness. Embarrassing their husband in public or speaking down to their husband in public would be uncleanness. And they started coming up with all of these really poor interpretations of what uncleanness was, so that these guys could just rifle through. Why? I don't like you. I don't like, you know what? I don't like the way that you cook tonight. You're out. And they're off finding another one, you know? And it became just a, look, in today's language, it would be called irreconcilable differences. We use that. Listen, I know that some of you have suffered through some challenging relationships. I've talked to a number of people who have held on to the very end, done everything that they possibly could to make their marriage work, only to find out that their spouses did not want to or would not put in the same effort or had the same desire. I know. Here's the thing. It's forgiven. But Jesus was sitting there going, are you really going to stand here at this table and turn your nose up at me, you hypocrites, and say that you're the keepers of the law, the stewards of God's gifts, when you guys have all broken the law 20, 30 times just in your marriage relationships? He was addressing them directly. These are the guys that we will, and we'll see this pretty soon, that said, two men went up there. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So he's going to continue to teach these guys concerning the current situation. Remember, Pharisees complaining about tax collectors and sinners at the table with Jesus Christ. And it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This is how they operated. They believed that this was justification. This was righteousness in the sight of God. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. who was justified. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus is saying, look, man, I can't believe that you're actually standing here addressing me and questioning what I'm doing. See, Jesus pointed out the original and only intention of the law was, for if a woman was found to not be a virgin, Moses allowed them, gave them a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. And he's addressing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You're all guilty of just this one law that you guys have manipulated and played around with. So don't judge me. And Jesus is about to give them a parable, a picture of the actual status of their heart. He said, God knows your heart. They showed an outward agreement with the word of God, but inwardly they resisted the truth, thus denying the truth. Man, it's the heart of the matter that Jesus wants to get to with each and every one of us. And sometimes we can be pretty good about putting up a front. Oh, I love you, brother. And they were denying the weightier riches of justice and mercy and truth. The Pharisees, listen, they're wealthy and prosperous. They knew the law. They professed to be blameless concerning the law. They were to be stewards of God's word. Yet Jesus saw through the legalistic exteriors. He was trying to speak to their hearts, and they were missing the point. They were missing the point. Everything external and material to them was proof of God's favor. And Jesus said, those are just little things. They prove nothing. The proof is this, the weightier things. Mercy. Justice, caring for the poor, and you guys, you're milking the widows. And they didn't realize that their wealth and their power and their privilege was actually proof of their ungodliness and unrighteousness and their injustice. They were covetous lovers of money. And their money was more important than their ministry. It was more important than their marriages. It was more important than their families. And they were living for the moment and justifying themselves by their positions, their possessions, and their power, when they should have been pressing into Jesus, who was right there before them. They should have been pressing in. Jim Elliot wrote this. I couldn't think of a better way to close this. He is no fool, and Jim Elliot was a missionary. He gave his life on the mission field. And this wasn't too long before he gave his life. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You ever heard that before? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your intentions, your enterprise, your relationships, your ministry, they will all be influenced directly by your view on the eternal. What is your view on the eternal? Are you storing up with your present circumstances what God has gifted with you now? Gifted you with now, even the little things, your material possessions. Are you using that for eternal favor? To be in His presence, to spend eternity with Him. To glorify Him on earth so that you can spend eternity in His glory and in His presence. Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. That's the only thing that matters, is the eternal. Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, the longer we're on this earth and the longer we work with you, or the longer we walk with you, Lord, on this earthly pilgrimage, that, Lord, we would, that the things of this world, the cares of this world would have less and less influence on us. And that our heart and our mind would be truly ruled by our desire to spend eternity with you. And what we believe about your Son, Lord, what we believe about Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. It's an eternal thing. Are we willing to believe what you say, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except through you, Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we going to make up our own path and our own righteousness and our own self-justification? And I truly, Lord, pray that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts, that our lives would be affected and influenced by our understanding, Lord, that you have prepared a place for us to go. And so much of what we're going to enjoy there will hinge upon our actions and our anticipations here. Lord, I don't want to make it by the skin of my teeth. If I'm going to be selfish of anything, if we're going to be selfish of anything, Lord, we want rewards. I want more than one crown that I can throw back at your feet. And I just pray that you would minister that to each and every one of our hearts, that we wouldn't be Pharisees, legalists, Lord, just wearing a mask and showing it outwardly, but Lord, that it would penetrate us deeply, that your word, as you said, it will not fail, not one tittle of your law is going to fail. Lord, I pray that it would penetrate our hearts to follow you in truth, storing up treasures in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that as we're faithful with the little things, I pray that you would pour out your heavenly riches abundantly more than we can comprehend, Lord, to love and to affect others as they come in here, as they come in, as you bring them into our lives, Lord, that it would be more than lip service, but it would be life service. We just thank and we praise you for all that you have given us, Lord. I thank you for that in this world we'll have tribulations, internet problems, sound problems, but that we can be of good cheer. You've overcome the world. So bless this time as we go out lifting up our voices and praising you for all that you have given us and will continue to pour out upon us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' holy and precious name.